Well, these are amazing times we're living in right now. And if you're new tonight, this is the second part of a five-part series we're doing where we're really taking a long-view strategic understanding from a biblical perspective on this issue. So we would ask that you be prayerful with us during this series because it is such a personal issue, as you can imagine. We want to take a minute, as we always do, to thank those of you who have paid for our freedoms by serving. This weekend, 99% of us will enjoy freedom paid for by the 1%, right? And so if you serve, would you stand up right now? If you've served in our armed forces, we want to thank you. Yeah, amen. Amazing. Thank you. Thank you, thank you. I was up in Piqua this morning doing a funeral up there, and just, you know, the people out, the flags out at the cemetery up there, and, you know, just all weekend long, deep pools of emotion are moving, aren't they, with the memories, the connections, and the sacrifices that have been made, and we thank you for that, and with that in mind, you know, our church is based on grace. It's based on this idea that we've been graced, and all of us have been, so we're going to do offering right now. We always want you to think of offering as your chance to give away what you've already gotten. Not give to get, but what you've already gotten. And you know, in America, I didn't choose to be born in America in 1961 to hardworking parents and who had faith and just the blessings that I accrued because I was in a lucky gene pool. And that's true of all of us. We are going to deal with some subject matter tonight. As I said, if you missed the beginning, we're going to deal with some subject matter that is very personal and somewhat changed our idea on this series. Is some of you know that about 6 weeks ago, a church that we've been mentored by for 26 years, Willow Creek Community Church, revealed that they're going through their own sexual crisis, really, a personal crisis with regard to some things that have happened within their church. And we had originally scheduled to do a leadership series during this time of the year, and that was the watershed moment that said, you know, we really have got to address this issue. We have got to deal with this head on. And it's all around. You know, Harvey Weinstein was arrested yesterday, and he's charged now with so many violations. I don't know if you saw this, but a local newspaper recently showed that a former student, college university student at one of our local universities, she is suing the university. Gary Sweeten let me know about this story a couple of weeks ago, but she is suing the university because she was dismissed for sexual assault. And the context is that she and another young man, a student, woke up. Neither one of them could remember what had happened that night. They had both been so inebriated when the night began. And there's such a, once you're accused, you're guilty policy at this school that the young man panicked and he charged her with sexual assault. Because he knew the first one to make the charge is the one that gets off. And she was summarily kicked out of school. And now she's suing the school. What a mess. It is just a mess, isn't it? It really is. We are the frog in the kettle that, you know, the evil doctor has turned up the Bunsen burner. We don't even realize we're burning. But every once in a while, you sit back and you go, what a mess. If we had hours and days, we could go around this room right now sharing the personal stories related to this issue. Some of you are here because of the pain of this issue. And I'm very aware of it, very aware of it. This is just such a deep-seated, as you'll see tonight, soulful issue that It is inescapable for those of us who claim to have brought good news to the world to not intersect that good news with this subject matter, and hence now this series. There's a cartoon I use when I teach students on how so much of, you know, you have students that chemicals are flowing through their body. They're changing into the Incredible Hulk and they don't understand what's going on. And so there's this cartoon that I've used for years with students. And I say, you know, your emotions are like this cartoon of a little boy who was taking his St. Bernard for a walk. And the St. Bernard is just dragging the little guy along. And the caption in the cartoon reads, "Hold on, you're my dog, I'm not your boy." And I use that to, we teach this, the students know this, we teach, if you don't control your emotions, they will control you. If you don't control your desires, they will control you. It's just the way it works. A loving God put boundaries around our desires so that we might experience the unbelievable joy that comes with those desires. But as you know, especially in the sexual revolution in the 1960s, we said that Victorian era is over with. It's done and gone. Nobody has to train their dog anymore. Just enjoy your dog. You know? And we became dogs. We became dogs ourselves. We became like animals. Mike Rube reminded me of this. Do you remember? We showed this at Super Bowl a couple weeks ago, but I cannot tell you this story. Look at the camera and this vine of a Great Dane. I'll just say that. Look at this. I don't think that's real. That looks fake to me. And if it's real, we should not be laughing at that. That is not funny. Now, there's a time for shock. And, you know, especially this weekend with high schoolers, there's a time to be shocking. And this imagery is even more powerful when you read the incidents that are going on in northern India right now. In northern India, this imagery, this metaphor of the power of a dog has been brought to new light. And if you've seen this, in the last few weeks, 12 children have been killed by dogs. 12 more have been seriously injured. You know why? It's because they believe it's the food supply of these stray dogs has been shut down, a garbage dump in that area, that province was shut down, and the dogs now can't find food. These stray dogs. And I use that to take this a whole nother step, gang. Not only will your dog drag you wherever it wants to go if you don't learn to control it, it'll kill you. It'll destroy you. And that's the power of this subject matter tonight. And I need you to stay with me because there's hope. There's unbelievable hope. I don't think, and I, you know, I'm not a macro impactor. I'm a micro impactor. I think Jesus was. Jesus didn't set out to rid Rome of this and rid Rome of that. He turned, what was his goal? His goal was to change you. His goal was to impact you. And I don't think we can save our culture. I really don't. But you don't need to worry about our culture. You need to worry about you. And I think you can have freedom from this issue. I think you can experience the joy of what happens when you learn to train your desires. And they become your dog, and you're not their boy or their girl. Now, I want to give you a picture biblically on this that is at once shocking and then also hopeful. There is a man who wrote a significant portion of the Bible who needed 1,000 women. Some of you know his name. His name is Solomon. Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. He wrote the Song of Solomon, which will make you blush. I mean, this, you know, Baptists believe it shouldn't be in the Bible. You know, I mean, it's just like that shouldn't be in there. He wrote much of the wisdom literature. He was called the wisest man who ever lived. Queens like the Queen of Sheba came from all over the land to be an audience to his spectacle of wisdom and acuities. But look what happened to him. 1 Kings 11, verse 1 in the Message Bible reads, King Solomon was obsessed with women. Pharaoh's daughter was only the first of the many foreign women he loved. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonians, Hittites. He took them from the surrounding pagan nations of which God had clearly warned Israel, you must not marry them. They'll seduce you into infatuations with their gods. The prohibitions of marrying other nations was not racial, it was spiritual. Solomon fell in love with them anyway, refusing to give them up. He had 700 royal wives and 300 concubines. Those are like second wives. He had 300 second wives. I'm sure that went over real well. 1,000 women in all. Now think about that. There's a saying in AA, one is too many, 1,000 is never enough. Isn't that true? You let your dog run your life, and your dog will run you all over the neighborhood. And this is what happened to Solomon. And they did seduce him away from God. As Solomon grew older, his wives beguiled him with their alien gods, and he became unfaithful. He didn't stay true to his God. As his father David had done, Solomon took up with Ashtoreth, the whore goddess of the Sidonians. It's actually, in the Message Bible that Eugene Peterson translated, that's actually the connotation, is the prostitute goddess of the Sidonians. And Molech, the horrible god of the Ammonites. Molech worship centered around sexual perversion, and part of Molech worship was throwing babies into the fire. I have stood there. It's actually where Jesus said, I will start my movement, my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades will not stand against it. He was standing at the gate of Molech. When he said that, he was right there where babies used to be thrown into the fire in worship to this false god. Can you believe any culture to worship sex would throw babies away? Solomon openly defied God. He did not follow in his father's David's footsteps. He went on to build a sacred shrine to Chemosh, the horrible god of Moab, and to Molech, the horrible god of the Ammonites, on a hill just east of Jerusalem. He built similar shrines for all his foreign wives, who then polluted the countryside with the smoke and stench of their sacrifices. Part of the reason I read that is you see there the unbridled destructive nature of sexual energy when it just, one more. There is an increased appetite, diminishing return with sexual energy. The more you have, the more you need. And it just keeps going on and on. But then, notice, Solomon changed. God doesn't change when we pervert sex. God doesn't love you less because you've perverted sex. You change. There's something so soulful about it that your soul sells out. Now, this is really interesting in a culture where it's at once something that is just, you know, it's on our airwaves, it's just talked about openly. And yet, think about it, this is a really comfortable setting right now because I'm talking about this, isn't it? Yeah, oh boy, you should be up here if you think it's comfortable out there. Oh, it's odd, isn't it? The dichotomy of it. We just talk about it openly, you know. But don't talk about it. Isn't this strange? Does anybody else find this dichotomy strange? There's a Russian-born American-raised sociologist named Peter Sorokin said, during the last two centuries, and particularly the last few decades, every phase of our culture has been invaded by sex. Our civilization has become so preoccupied with sex that it now oozes from all pores of American life. Do any of you ever feel that way? Well, that was written in 1956. Yeah. We've come a little far since I Love Lucy. Right? And they couldn't say pregnancy on air. Right? And so it's amazing how much, you know, I believe that where we are is it's a god. It's a goddess to us. It has every characteristic of being a god. And false gods don't satisfy. Richard Foster, in his book Money, Sex, and Power, said, sex is like a great river that is rich and deep and good. As long as it stays within its proper channel, the moment a river overflows its banks, it becomes destructive. And the moment sex overflows its God-given banks of permanent marital union, it too becomes destructive. And he's right. This is where addictions and compulsions begin to set in as our brain chemistry shifts, as our shame kicks in and we start avoiding God, and it becomes an incredibly multiplicative dynamic that happens in someone's life. And I believe that as a culture, because we've made this, like, you can't be human if you're not having sex. Like, you're not an adult. And we are seeing the implications of that over and over and over again as people's identities are totally wrapped around that which was not meant to be a god. It was meant to be a gift. One of my favorite writings on this subject matter is a guy by the name of Ronald Rollheiser. He wrote a book called A Holy Longing. He said, sex is the energy inside of us that works incessantly against our being alone. So God created humanity in His image. We're going to see this in a moment. And within that is this, actually our word in English for sex comes from a Latin word that means to connect. Sectre, it means to connect. That we all have this longing for human connection. It is a God-given desire for into me see. And, you know, I remember, every time I read that quote, I remember when Sherry and I were in Egypt and we were standing above the Nile Basin. And we were standing in the mountains of Sinai Peninsula, and we were looking down in the Nile Basin, and you could just see where the Nile River had been channeled for irrigation in the surrounding areas of the Nile Basin. And it's just this amazing fertility that was there as this powerful body of water was channeled for growth. And then you could see where the areas where, boom, it stopped. But we know what happens with water when it's not controlled, right? The dog destroys. And I think that's what's happening in our culture today. Look at these words from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. God said, let us create human beings in our image, in our likeness. So God created you. God created you in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. There's a reason why God made the two sexes. Both reflect His divine image, His identity, His being. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul requotes this and he's talking about marriage, he says that that marriage is actually a miniature church. So I'm talking about Christ and the church when I talk about a man marrying his wife. Why? It's because they represent this oneness that God is. We sang that tonight. God, you are one. And they represent this oneness of connectedness that is everything that we're made for. This is why this subject matter is so important right now, because now we have a culture that has lived for 40, 50 years without boundaries, and now we're realizing, whoa, 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 we need boundaries, don't we? Because now we're realizing that when a man and a woman interact in any way, there is an energy there. Let's acknowledge it. You better acknowledge it or you'll get sucked into the vortex of that energy before you know it. But there is an energy there, because that is our image-bearing reality. Look at this basic dichotomy. An angel is a being with no body, but is spirit, right? Doesn't have a body. Look, so the next one. An animal is a being with a body, but without a spirit. Especially cats. Cats are soulless, okay? They are. I love cats. I just love giving you cat people a hard time. That's all it is. But a human being is a spirit that has a spirit-connected body. You're not a body that happens to have a spirit. You're actually a spirit being. And this is why you're different than the angels, that you have a body that you are encased in for your period on earth. Now, most of us know this to be true. When we deny the spiritual dimension to our existence, we end up living like animals. Most people acknowledge that. What most people don't acknowledge, and our culture does not at all, is when we deny the physical sexual dimension, we also end up living like animals. Do you remember in the movie A Beautiful Mind when the character of John Nash, played by Russell Crowe, is trying to seduce a woman at a bar one night? And do you remember the line he says to her? He says, "What's the big deal? All we're talking about is fluid exchange." Right? That's all we're talking about. That's exactly our culture's theology on sex. In one sentence, in one statement, in one movie, that is our culture's theology of sexuality. It's just fluid exchange. And at the seventh grade health class level, it's reduced to that reality. This makes this. And it's incredibly reductionary according to the fact that you and I are made in the image of God and our bodies are connected to our souls. And so anything we do with our bodies, we are engaging our souls. Rollheiser, in a chapter titled The Spirituality of Sexuality, says, "Imagine a 15-year-old boy in the immaturity of his development. Instinctively, he begins to want sex. Love and intimacy don't matter very much to him. But over the years, he meets a young woman with whom he falls in love. He still wants sex, but the inner dynamics of his feelings mature his desire. Being in love, his sexuality now demands not just sex, but intimacy and an exclusive commitment as well. He doesn't want to share this woman he loves with anybody else. He gets married. And for a while, he's satisfied with sex and intimacy, but as he and his wife mature, there comes a day when he wants children, and they have children, and he's really surprised by how much he loves his children and how much they have changed his whole outlook on life. Increasingly, he puts his own needs aside and finds himself more and more giving himself to his children and his wife. In a few years, his house starts filling not just with his kids, but his kids' friends, and he finds himself busy each evening coaching his kids' teams, going to parent-teacher conferences, driving his kids to every kind of activity and class in the area. His world keeps widening, and his desires keep broadening, and slowly, imperceptibly, through the grandparenting years, he mellows out and becomes more generous, more unselfish, more like God." Bang! That's the power of sex within boundaries. It makes you more like God. It's not anymore about my needs getting met. It is about a growth that happens of the soul, of the giving of oneself, so that by certain periods of maturity, a person realizes, what happened to that old selfish kid? This is a better way to live. This is a better way to live. Rollheiser says, when you see a young mother beaming at the light of her new child, and for that moment all the selfishness within her gives way to the sheer joy of seeing her child happy, then you're seeing sexuality in its mature form. Or when you see an elderly nun who has never slept with a man, never been married, by our definition and culture, she's missing out on life, right? Never had a child, but she has, through years of selfless service, become a person whose very compassion gives her an obvious comfort with her femininity, and she smiles with a mischievous grin. You're seeing sexuality in maturity. When you see an elderly husband and wife after a half century of marriage at such peace with each other's humanity that they can quietly share a bowl of soup, content just to know the other is there, you are seeing sexuality in maturity. God said, it is not good that man's alone. And He created this capacity for companionship that would model His love. And its highest purpose would be to model His love to the world. You see, this definition flows out of Genesis 2. Sex is an intensely soulful, not merely physical reality. It is not just fluid exchange. It is not just this part goes with this part, and when you've got those parts together, you've got sex. It is much, much more than that. And so this is why the Scriptures speak into this with this idea that what happens, sexuality is supposed to be a means, a power, an energy to connect within God's boundaries. But when we don't have those boundaries, it disconnects. It disconnects you from yourself. It disconnects you from other people that you may not have met yet. And it disconnects you from God. One of the realities about sexuality is spoken by Jesus in Matthew 19:4. Haven't you read in your Bible that the Creator originally made man and woman for each other, male and female? And because of this, a man leaves his father and mother, is firmly bonded to his wife, becoming one flesh, no longer two bodies, but one. It's amazing. I know couples that they look like each other now. It's crazy how that happens. Because God created this organic union of the two sexes. No one should desecrate His art by cutting them apart. And this is an interesting imagery because this is, again, a literal, metaphorical, idiomatic embodiment of the word there. It's amputation. It's the idea of what we would almost say is Siamese twins being separated. That there's this painful process that happens as a result of the bonding of sexuality. Jesus is not saying, don't do something. He's just saying, this is an axiomatic law. Sex is soulful. It's not just physical. It's not just fluid exchange. It's as if two streams flow together into one river and 5 miles downstream, and you're going to say, we're going to separate those rivers now? Wow. Probably not. Not without a lot of toil. Look at these amazing words. 1 Corinthians 6:15. God honored the Master's body by raising it from the grave. He'll treat yours with the same resurrection power. Until that time, remember that your bodies are created with the same dignity as the Master's body. You wouldn't take the Master's body off to a whorehouse, would you? I hope not. There's more to sex than mere skin on skin. Sex is as much spiritual mystery as physical fact. As written in Scripture, the two become one. Since we want to become spiritually one with the Master, we must not pursue the kind of sex that avoids commitment and intimacy, leaving us more lonely than ever, the kind of sex that can never become one. I can make an argument. Don't take this out of context, but I want to tell you how big that is. I can make an argument there's no such thing as premarital sex. It is that bonding. There is a sense in which sexual sins are different from all others. In sexual sin, we violate the sacredness of our own bodies, these bodies that were made for God-given and God-modeled love, for becoming one with one another. Or didn't you realize that your body is a sacred place, the place of the Holy Spirit? Don't you see that you can't live however you please, squandering what God paid such a high price for? The physical part of you is not some piece of property belonging to the spiritual part of you. God owns the whole works. This is a direct contradiction to Greek philosophy, which said the spirit was great, the body was evil, and the two are separate. Christianity attacked Greek thought, which is the paramount line of thinking in America today, is Greek thought. That the body and the soul are separate. One doesn't have to affect the other. But God owns the whole work, so let people see God in and through your body. Every time I read that, I think of the scene in A Christmas Story when Ralphie and his buddies dare Flick to stick his tongue to the frozen flagpole. Do you remember that? And what does Flick say? What does Flick say? He sticks his tongue to the frozen flagpole, and what does he say? See, it's not stuck. And then he pulls, the recess bell rings, and he tries to pull his tongue away, and he can't pull it away. And the fire department has to come and probably pour hot water on his tongue and on the pole to get his tongue away. And every time we get flippant with the connective power of sexuality, we leave a part of ourselves on the bedpost. You become separated from a part of yourself. Now, you may be able to endure that. Lou Smeeds said this: there are only two situations in which people feel no shame. The first is the state of wholeness. The other is the state of illusion. So what you go into to deal with that, to deal with the sense that something's not right, is you go into denial. You go into what we've done as a country. Let's just say, because we believe that sex and humanity go hand in hand with making a person whole. You cannot be a whole human being in the United States of America in 2018 unless you're having sex regularly. And let's just say Jesus had sex with Mary Magdalene. Why? Because we'll feel better about ourselves. Right? We'll feel better about ourselves. And what happens is this state of illusion where we start wanting to believe that gravity doesn't work when all around us we're seeing the results of the reality, the axiomatic law of gravity, right? You do this, this happens. You become separated from yourself, you become separated from others. Students, I want you to hear me. What you're doing now sexually will affect you in your future. I remember reading one time a couple said this in a counseling appointment just months after marriage, struggling with disconnectedness. She said, just after we'd had sex the other night, he had this faraway look in his eye. He got out of the bed and he went downstairs and I couldn't stand it, so I went and found him. And when I found him, he still had that faraway look in his eyes. And I said, where have you gone? And he was honest enough to tell me he had gone away. He had gone away to other bedrooms in the past. And because I know that's what so many struggle with, I know that you've got to stay with me on this as we end this with grace, but just trust me, so many of you in your high school and college years, you are sticking your tongue to the bedpost. You are leaving a part of yourself there, and you will have to deal with it at some point. And that leads to the third one. You become disconnected, separated from God. The power of shame is not that we can't overcome it. The power of shame is it keeps us from God. I'm not going to deal with God. I'm not going to deal with Him right now because I can't deal with His judgment. I can't deal with His holiness. Richard Foster said, is the bonded reality of sexual intimacy utterly irreversible? Not totally, but it does demand the healing touch of God over shame. It does. To engage in a life-uniting act without a life-uniting intent wounds the inner spirit. Such wounds often fester and become infected so that they poison the entire spiritual life. At best, they leave ugly scar tissue. But the wonderful news is that healing is possible. The grace of God can flow into the wounded spirit, healing and restoring. And this, you know, is the good news off of this, you know, 30 minutes of bad news. The black backdrop of the power of sin to kill is now set in front of it, this diamond of value of the amazing grace of God that He can actually heal you. This is what's amazing. Do you know this? Do you know this, Southbrook? That the early Christians didn't go around saying, hey, give your life to Jesus, you'll go to heaven someday when you die. You know, that was not their message. Their message was not, we want you to go to heaven when you die. You know what their message was? A new humanity. A new kingdom has come that allows for a new humanity to be on this planet. A new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any person is in Christ, he or she is a new creation, a new humanity, a new human being, children of the second Adam, Christ. And the old has gone, the new has come. While it seems really depressing to hear about this, knowing that you have breached God's sexual boundaries, here's the good news, is that in Christ there can be a second virginity. A second revelation of respect for the power of sexuality. And you, every day, His mercies are made new, are renewed. Now people say, well, gosh, won't people take advantage of that if they know it's our job to sin and it's God's job to forgive? And who doesn't like that arrangement? Yeah? Yeah, people will hear that and take advantage of it. That's what makes it amazing. He still offers it. And when you truly accept it, it'll change your soul. It will change your soul. When you realize all these disconnected, disintegrated parts in you have now become integrated under the love of Christ. Do you remember the movie Les Miserables and the story of Jean Valjean and a prostitute named Fantine? There's this, it's so beautiful. She, because of financial ruin, fell into a life of prostitution. And Jean Valjean is rescuing her from assault and imprisonment, shame. And he takes her to his home where she can be cared for. And listen to this interchange. He says to her, you need to rest. That's what God says to us. You need to rest. Fantine says, you don't want to kiss? Her being is so full of shame, it's conditioned to only respond to a man in that way. He said, I want you to rest. And don't worry, I'll bring your daughter to you. She will attend the school and you won't have any more worries. When you're better, I'll find work for you. But you don't understand, she says. I'm a whore. And my daughter has no father. And I love this line. Jean Valjean says, she has the Lord. He is her father. And you're His creation. In His eyes, you've never been anything but an innocent and beautiful woman. Now I know, candidly, that many of our women down at the jail are going to hear this. And ladies, I want you to hear that. Do you know it's true? God's timeless. Do you know that? Do you know what that means? God sees Jeff and Kathy and Sandy and Ken, Julie. He sees you yesterday. He sees you today. And He sees you tomorrow. He doesn't just see you now. He sees you 100 years from now. Isn't that amazing? He sees it all. And He sees you in the finished product when the sons and the daughters of God will be revealed. He sees you, according to Revelation, after He's given you the stone that has your true name on it that only He knows. Do you know that's not your name that's on your Social Security? Your Social Security, that's not your name? That God has a name for you that only He knows. And no matter where you've been in the bedroom, restoration can be yours. If any man or woman here is in Christ tonight, you are a new humanity. You're a new creation. And when you believe that, it'll change you and you will respect the power of sexuality. You'll see it. That it is far more powerful than a nuclear power. And you will become like God because of it. Isn't that amazing? It will make you more like God as your sexuality moves into maturity. Now before I go, I got to tell you a couple things you got to do with your dog. Okay? First of all, you got to start them when they're young, right? Right? I mean, you ever adopted a 4-year-old dog that was a little hellion? It's tough. It's tough. Every day when you wake up is a new day It's a new day with your dog. To say, listen, you're my dog, I'm not your boy. I'm not your girl. The second thing is, you need to be authoritative with it. Have you ever listened to someone try to train a dog by saying, now, Rover, that's not good. You ever see, and you just want to go, Caesar the dog whisperer. Just go download 12 episodes right now. Because dogs understand authority, don't they? They do. They understand when you say, I mean, Sherry will tell you, when I say Rafa, he understands that. And I'll tell you this, sex doesn't have to make you its boy. You can have authority over it. You speak the authority of Christ and you tell it that you are its master, you are not its boy, you are not its girl. And then the third thing is this. Don't ever get a cat because they're untrainable, okay? I'm telling you. They're untrainable. No, let's pray before I get into trouble. Father, oh my gosh, how uncomfortable this is. You should be my wife sitting here. And yet as a church, we know we have to deal with life. And this is life. We are, every one of us, sexual beings. We are made in your image. Soulful. Connective. And I pray tonight for us. I don't think we can save our culture. I just don't. But we can. We can be in charge of the dog with your power, with your grace. We can become a new creation that does not objectify men and women as unidimensional physical beings, but sees every man and woman we come across as a person with a soul, an intellect, emotions, and yes, a physical body. And we can be the new creation on earth that shows our culture the way to absolutely flourish in human sexuality is to live within God's boundaries of covenant and marriage. And that there is another way. Thank you, Jesus, that you have taken all our shame. You bound it up and you carried it to the cross and you took the penalty. No more can shame be held against us because my shame, her shame, his shame in this room was hung on a garbage dump outside Jerusalem on a Friday afternoon 2,000 years ago. It's gone. And when something's dead, it's dead. That sin is dead and life conquered it and came from the grave as a new creation. And that is our hope. And so I pray that out of this message comes really new creation, regeneration of our souls that ennobles our human beings, including our innate sexuality that you gave us. We lift this up to you as broken people in need of your grace like we need air. And everyone who agrees with that, in Jesus' name, said, amen. Amen. We'll see you next week, everybody, for part 3.